Well, good morning to you. After an introduction like that, I mean, not Beth, but the squeak, squawk, whatever. It's great to be with you. It is indeed an honor for Jane and me to be here with you. When I think of the fact that I came on Navigator staff when you guys were not even thought of by your parents in 1955. And so just Jane says that we're retreads into the collegiate ministry, and it's indeed a privilege to be here with you folks today. I'm delighted and excited to be talking about the gospel in these 3 days, and this morning we're going to look at what is the gospel and how we live with the gospel, and then in the next couple of days, sort of the ramifications of that in our lives. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2? And I'm going to be reading verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul actually is speaking to the Apostle Peter in this section. And he says to Peter, "We ourselves are Jews by birth." That is, Peter, you and I are Jews by birth and not these Gentile sinners. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of my ninth grade English composition teacher who absolutely forbid us to repeat the same word, you know, within the same page and this kind of thing. And Paul grossly violates her rule. He not only keeps repeating the same words, but he repeats the same thought. He says it 3 times, and what he says is that we're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I came on the staff, as I mentioned, in 1955, actually as a staff trainee in that particular time in the Navigator history. Everybody who was a prospective staff member went to Glen Eyrie in Colorado Springs, what was then the training center. And it was not a given that we were going to be long-term Navigator staff, but at least that's where, you know, the cuts were made. And I survived the cut. But I was there from 1955 until the early part of 1960, when I went to Holland to serve with the Navigators over there. And during those years, my unthought-through assumption was that the gospel was strictly for unbelievers. I never articulated that. That was just an unthought-through assumption. The gospel is for unbelievers. Once you come to Christ, you don't need the gospel anymore, because the gospel is just how you get saved. And once you come to Christ, then what you need are the how-tos, the challenge and the how-tos of how to grow in Christ, how to be a disciple, and how to multiply your life in others. And my particular burden at that time, my highest value was obedience to the Scriptures. And so in my discipling of others, as well as my own personal practice, I went straight to what I call the imperatives, the ought-tos, that this is how you should live, what you might call the moral imperatives of the New Testament. And that was basically, that described my life and that described my ministry until I went to Holland. And during those 3 years that I was in Holland, I was single. During that time, God used various circumstances to expose to me the sinfulness that was still in my life. I'm not talking about gross sins or these kinds of things, but some of the respectable sins. That's where, you know, the respectable sins that I wrote about in the book first began to surface in my own life. And I was going through some really deep struggles as I realized more and more my own sinfulness. And out of desperation, I began to preach the gospel to myself without realizing what I was doing. Just out of desperation, I had to do that. And my favorite verse in the whole Bible became Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And I'd say, Lord, that's me. That's who I am. But he has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And that became my emotional salvation during those days. I clung to that verse. And I went through it in some of the old gospel hymns, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And some of the hymns that you guys have never heard became very precious to me during that time. And so I learned to preach the gospel to myself. Now you've heard the expression, he doesn't practice what he preaches. My problem was just the opposite. I'd not connected the dots, and so I was not preaching what I was practicing. That is to say, I was learning to preach the gospel to myself out of sheer desperation, but in my ministry, I was still taking people straight to the imperatives. This is how you ought to live. And, you know, the word ought, should, words like that were very strong in my discipling vocabulary. And eventually, the Lord enabled me to see that what I was teaching was inconsistent with what I was learning to practice. And so today, I want to preach to you what I've been preaching to myself since those early days in 1960. In the 1960s, 61, 62, 63, those years. And this passage of Scripture really captures in a nutshell what we need to learn if we're going to preach the gospel to ourselves, and that is that we are justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying, we need to examine those three expressions. First of all, the word justified, and then not by works of the law, and then by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, I'm going to give you a very short definition of justification. Then we're going to revisit this later on in the message to understand more fully what that means. But in short, what the word justification means is that we, that is those who've trusted in Christ, we are counted by God as righteous and accepted by him as righteous. That is, we stand before God as righteous, quite apart from our own personal experience, quite apart from our conduct. We are counted by God and treated by God and accepted by God as righteous in his sight. Now, we'll come back later and find out how that happens, that this is not just God deciding to do something, but there is a reason for this, why we are counted righteous by him. But we have to work our way to that. The next thing that we see is that we are counted righteous by God, not by works of the law. Now, in Paul's day, by works of the law would have referred to the Mosaic law, the law that the Jews were living by, and many of them at that time felt that they still had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. We would say today that we're not counted righteous by our own personal performance or by our obedience to the law of God. And the reason for that, if you just turn to chapter 3 in my Bible, you actually just look on the next column in the Bible to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll see why it is impossible that we can be counted righteous by God by works of the law. Because Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law," that is, all who rely on their own personal performance, on their own achievements in obedience, "those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, how would you like to think of yourself as under the curse of God? Not the curse of some professor at your university or something like that, but to be under the curse of God. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That is, the law allows for no exceptions. To use an academic metaphor, we might say that 99 on your final exam causes you to flunk that course. It means that if you misspell a single word on your term paper, you get an F on that paper. Because 99 is not good enough. One misspelled word is not good enough. God's law requires absolute perfection. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not fair if I get 99 before God and I get cursed, you're living in a dream world because none of us get 99. In fact, I think, you know, if we could see our actual grade as God sees us, we might get a 2 or a 1.5 or something like that. In fact, if we really want to press the point, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that even our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. So, you know, we've flunked. We have failed. We, apart from Christ, we are under a curse. And everyone who wants to stand before God based on their own performance, instead of standing before God and saying, God, my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds, so therefore you ought to accept me, God says, you're cursed. And if you and I want to stand before God today and say, God, I have earned the right to be an EdgeCore. I've earned the right to go out and share the gospel. If we want to stand before God on the basis of what we have done, then the response is, you're under curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law. So that's why the Apostle Paul could say that we're justified or counted as righteous, not by works of the law. But he says we are counted righteous, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just give you a couple of things about faith. Faith, first of all, is belief in a message. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not just making a decision and hoping everything is going to turn out okay. Faith is belief in a message, in this case, the message of the gospel, the message of what Jesus Christ did. But faith also involves not just a belief in the message, but it involves a renunciation of any confidence in ourselves, that is, in our own righteousness. When you and I are out in the campus or something like that, we don't look at ourselves, but we renounce any confidence in ourselves. The second, the opposite of that, or the flip side of the coin, is the word reliance. That's what faith basically means. It means a reliance upon Jesus Christ. But before we can rely entirely upon Jesus Christ, we first of all have to renounce any reliance upon ourselves. So we renounce any reliance upon ourselves and our own good works, and we rely entirely upon Jesus Christ. Now, what is it about Jesus Christ that we rely on? In order to answer that, if you would turn back just a few pages in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If I were marooned on the proverbial desert island, and, you know, the question is, if you were marooned on the desert island and you could only have one book, what book would you choose? And some people might say Robinson Crusoe or something like that. But, of course, I would hope we would all say the Bible. But if you were to ask me, well, if you couldn't have the whole Bible, but you could just have one book of the Bible, what would you choose? And I would say the book of Romans. And then we say, but if you couldn't have a book of the Bible, if you could just have one single verse, what would you choose? And hands down, for me, it would be 2 Corinthians 5:21, because this is the most succinct statement of the gospel in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, that is God, made him, that is Christ. For our sakes, God the Father made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that is Jesus knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are three things here in this passage that I want us to see. First of all, I want us to see the sinlessness of Christ. Paul says, for our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ is testified consistently throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, of course, Paul states that he knew no sin. The anonymous writer of the book of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet was without sin. Peter comes along in 1 Peter 2:22 and says he committed no sin. And the Apostle John in 1 John 3:5 says, in him there is no sin. And so we see that the four major writers in the New Testament, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, and John, all testify to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. But I think the most important, the most impacting statements about the sinlessness of Christ come from Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, in verse 46, he says to a group of the Jews that he was in confrontation with, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, he was not having a friendly discussion with these people. In fact, a couple of sentences before that, he says to them, you are of your father, the devil. That's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people, to tell somebody, you are of your father, the devil. And it's to these people that he has just said, you are of your father, the devil, that he says to them, which of you convicts me of sin? But not only does he dare to say that, again, to these people who were really up in arms against him, but standing around him are his 12 disciples, even including Judas, and he is not afraid in their presence, who lived with him, to use our new expression, 24/7. He's not afraid to say in their presence, which of you convicts me of sin? He's not concerned that Peter or Judas or Andrew is going to say, oh, but what about last week? No. He was totally confident when he asked that question that no one could bring before him a single sin. But just a few verses before that, in John 8, verse 29, he says, regarding the Father, I always do the things that please him. Jesus said that. I always do the things that please the Father. Now, when Jesus said that, he would have to have in mind not only his actions or his words or even his thoughts, but more deeply his motives. All of us realize that there are times when we might do the right thing for the wrong reason, you know, because we want to look good in the presence of other people, or we don't do the wrong thing because we don't want to get caught or something like that. In other words, it's not to please God. But when Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father, he was saying, I always do the things, not only do I do them, but I do them with the right motive. Now, Jesus was no ivory tower person. Jesus lived in a real family. In Matthew 13:55, we're not going to turn to that, but four half-brothers of Jesus are mentioned. That is, the children of Joseph and Mary together. Their names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. He had four half-brothers. He had several sisters, because that same verse says all of his sisters. Jesus grew up in a family of sinners. Now, not gross sinners, but, you know, we're all sinners. Jesus grew up in a family of sinners. He grew up in a family of sinful brothers and sisters, and he never once sinned. Now, you think back to your own childhood. Sibling rivalry, these kinds of things. You know, grabbing the toy from somebody else. Jesus never once did that. And it's not because his brothers said, oh man, you know, we've got to be careful. This is the Messiah. Because even just a few months before Jesus went to the cross, in John 7:5, John makes a statement, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So they weren't just standing back admiring him. I mean, there was the rough and tumble that there would be in any family. And in the midst of that, Jesus never, ever sinned. But Paul says that this man who never, ever sinned was made to be sin. Not made to be a sinner. He remained sinless. He maintained his absolute perfect righteousness right through to his dying breath. But he was made to be sin. Now, this is Paul's way of saying he was made to bear our sin. This is what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 53:6, the verse that I told you was my lifeline. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took our sin and charged it to Christ. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins, or died because of our sins, according to the Scriptures. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says that Jesus was made to be sin. That is, God took our sin and laid it upon Christ, charged it to him, and he paid for it on the cross. Think of it like this. Think of your life as having a ledger sheet. You know, an accounting sheet where you put down your credits and your debits and so forth. But this is a moral ledger sheet. It's not a financial ledger sheet. And so on this moral ledger sheet are all of your sins. Now, whether you want to think about it in terms of good deeds and bad deeds, or just say everything in my life is sin, you know, all of us would have to acknowledge that our ledger sheet, our personal moral ledger sheet, is simply filled with entries of sin in our lives. The thoughts we've had, the harsh words we've said, the sinful deeds we've done, the wrong motives we've had, all of our life, our ledger sheet is filled with all of that stuff, all of that scuffy stuff, all of our sin. And what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is this: God took that ledger sheet, all that stuff on our ledger sheet, and he transferred it over to Christ. And he put it, you might say, on Christ's ledger sheet. He charged all of our sin to Christ. And Christ paid that debt through his death. And so you and I are left now with a clean ledger sheet, an empty ledger sheet, if you please. The next thing Paul tells us in this passage is, he says, so that in him, that is, through our faith union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Paul is not speaking about our personal experience, but he's speaking about our standing before God. And basically what he's saying here, it's just as God has taken your ledger sheet with all of your sin and transferred it to Christ, so God has now taken the perfect obedience of Christ. Remember that we've looked at all of his 33 years of absolute sinlessness, all of his 33 years of absolute perfect obedience, thought, word, deed, and motive. Christ's ledger sheet is filled with 33 years of perfect obedience. God takes that ledger sheet of Christ and he transfers it to us. Our ledger sheet, which was filled with our sin, is first of all, that sin has been removed, and we stand with a clean but an empty ledger sheet. That empty ledger sheet, by the way, is not enough. You go to the bank and you want to borrow some money, and they say, well, we want to see your financial statement. And so you whip out your financial statement and you say, see there, I don't have a single debt. And they say, well, what about your assets? You know, what have you got? What guarantee do we have that you have the ability to repay this loan you want? We want to see a positive balance on your ledger sheet. You say, oh, I don't have that, but I have a clean, I'm not in debt. Yes, but where's the positive balance? We don't stand before God with an empty ledger sheet. We stand before God with all of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ credited to us. That's what Paul means when he says we are counted and treated as righteous, because God now looks at our ledger sheet and he sees not our sin, because that's been transferred to Christ, but he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which he himself has put there. We haven't earned it. We haven't done a single thing except receive it. God has done it all. God has transferred our sin to Christ. And the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all of our sin. God has taken the perfect obedience of Christ and transferred it to us. Beth mentioned in the introduction another book, which actually I've co-authored, called The Great Exchange. And the title of that book is based upon this verse of Scripture, because that's what we see here. We see God's great exchange, God exchanging my sin for Christ's righteousness. God taking my sin, charging it to Christ, taking Christ's righteousness and crediting it to me. That is the great exchange. That is the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, now if you'll go back with me to Galatians chapter 2, that's why the Apostle Paul could say that we're justified or counted righteous, not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. When we renounce any confidence in ourselves and turn to Christ and rely entirely upon him, God makes this great exchange. You might say, we make our own great exchange when we renounce any confidence in ourselves and rely entirely upon Christ. That is an exchange that we must make. But it's an exchange that we need to continually reaffirm day after day after day. And this brings me to what is the meaning of the word justification. I told you that we would revisit that word. And I said that it means basically to be counted by God as righteous and treated by him as righteous. But let me give you another way of looking at that. Some of you may be familiar with a play on the word justification, that it means just as if I had never sinned. Have any of you heard that expression? A few of you have. Okay, it's a very good expression. I hope that by the end of this message, all of you can raise your hand and say, I not only have heard that, I understand what it means. That justification means just as if I had never sinned. God has taken my ledger sheet with all of its scum and transferred it to Christ, so now my ledger sheet is just as if I had never sinned. But that's not good enough. We need another play on the word justification, and it means just as if I had always obeyed. That's the transfer of Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience to us. And so we have both of these beautiful concepts, just as if I had never sinned, just as if I had always obeyed. Now, this is something that we should keep in mind daily. We should go back. This is what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves, to review this constantly, because we have a default setting of performance. We drift toward performance. It's just like being out in a river in a canoe, and if you do nothing, you will go downstream. You will go with the flow of the river. And our default setting, our natural flow, is toward performance. we have to continually paddle our canoe of faith against that. And some days, though, God makes it very real to us. And those days are precious. And when those days come, you need to note those and be able to go back to them. Several years ago, I was on my way to speak at a weekend conference at a church, and I was to speak on the subject of the pursuit of holiness. Now, some years ago, I wrote a book with that title, The Pursuit of Holiness, and so people thought I was the expert on how to pursue holiness, and so they invite me to come in and speak on this. Well, because of weather and so forth, and I should say that God uses airplane trips as one of his sanctification instruments in my life. It's not that I'm afraid of flying. It's just getting there and having my bag arrive on the same flight that I do and, you know, little things like that. And this is one of those occasions when I was, because of the weather and not being on my own flight, I was on standby, and so I was anxious, and I was making a nuisance of myself with the airline personnel at the Denver airport. You know, am I going to get on this next flight? And I finally got on the next to the last seat, available seat, on the flight to Atlanta. Arrived in Atlanta about midnight, went to a hotel room, and I was feeling very unholy. And I was very unholy. My feelings were consistent with my actions and my attitude and my anxiety and so forth that day. And so I said, Lord, you know, I need some encouragement. And, you know, when you need encouragement, you go to the scriptures. And I do not remember why I decided to go to the book of Colossians and start reading. And so I just went to the book of Colossians and I started reading. And I finally came to chapter 2, verse 13. I was using the NIV in those days. And it says, He forgave us all our sins. He forgave us all our sins. All of my sins of anxiety that day, all of my sins of making a nuisance of myself with the airline personnel, all of these things, He forgave them. He forgave us all our sins. He took my sin. He took my sin of that day and He transferred it to Jesus Christ. And I experienced the freedom of a clean ledger sheet. And I said, thank you, Lord. I'm ready to go preach on the pursuit of holiness. Not because I was so perfect, so holy, but because God had taken my sin and charged it to Jesus Christ. Fast forward to just 3 or 4 years ago, another airplane trip. As I say, God uses airline travel as one of the chief sanctification instruments in my life. But one of the things that He uses is delayed bags. That is, when you get to your destination and you go to the baggage carousel to get your bag and it's not there. Most people, when you travel, you assume when you go to baggage carousel that your bag will be there. I never assume that. I always pray that it will be. The other day, coming into St. Louis, Jane's and my bags were the next to the last bags on the carousel. Well, I happened to have two bad experiences, back to back, two flights back to back. I had some papers. I'd been teaching a course at a seminary, and I had the papers that I had created and assigned grades in the bag, and it wasn't there at the baggage carousel. Now, never mind that I should never put those papers in the bag in the first place, but that's what it was. And then the next time, Jane and I are way down in Johannesburg, South Africa, and lo and behold, we had two bags. Each of us had a bag, and then we shared a bag that had all of our toilet articles and change of clothing for the first night, these kinds of things. And that's the bag that did not show up on the carousel. And so, for a guy who wrote a book called Trusting God, anxiety is not a very good sin. But I said to Jane that night, you know, I just have to confess I'm an anxious person. That's one of my besetting sins, is anxiety. The next morning, I was reading, and my practice is to just read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation every year. And one of the reasons that I do that, rather than reading a Bible reading program, which, by the way, I'm not against those, but sometimes I want to read three chapters, and sometimes I get stopped after three verses because those three verses are so powerful, I just have to stop and think about them for a while. I mean, so if I'm not on a schedule, well, then, you know, it doesn't matter. Well, I happen to be in Matthew chapter 8, and in Matthew chapter 8, don't you turn to it because you know the story, verses 23 through 27 is Jesus and the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. You remember when Jesus calmed the storm, he got up and he said, "Peace, be still." You remember that? Well, in that, says, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." Now, I'm a Navy officer from way back during the Korean War. I realize that sounds like the War of 1812 to you guys. But I know something about being swamped by the waves because I was on a small ship. So I can see myself there in that boat, which is much smaller than the one I was on. And the disciples are terrified. But Jesus was asleep. And I was arrested by that statement just in my mind. I was just arrested by that. And I stopped and I asked myself, why was Jesus asleep? And the disciples were terrified. And the answer is, not because he was exhausted and they weren't, because they were all exhausted. Jesus was asleep because he fully trusted the Father. He did that which I had not done the day before. In a far worse circumstance than I'm just talking about a missing suitcase. Jesus is in a life and death situation, and Jesus is asleep. And then this thought came to my mind. Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. Let me repeat that. Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. By that I mean, in this life and death situation, Jesus fully trusted the Father. And all that Jesus did in his perfect obedience, he did for you and me. So Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. I was anxious. Jesus was fully trusting the Father. God takes my anxiety and charges it to Christ, takes his perfect trust and credits it to me. Jesus was asleep in the boat for you and for me. Now the result of that, this line of thought came through my mind. I'm confident, put there by the Holy Spirit. Jerry, I know that you have a problem with anxiety, and we are going to work on that. Notice we, not you need to work on that. We are going to work on that. But meanwhile, I want you to know I'm for you. Let me ask you, would that motivate you to want to deal with the sin that God is speaking about? When you learn that God no longer counts it against you, that God credits to you just the opposite, where you were disobedient, Christ was obedient, and he's going to work with you through his Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave you in that sin of anxiety and not leave me in it. By the way, I have seen progress in that. But you see, that's what the gospel means. That's what it means to live by the gospel every day of our lives. Now, you're not going to have those dramatic experiences, at least they were dramatic to me, to be sitting in a hotel room conscious of your sin and to hear God say through his word, he has forgiven us all our sin. Or to be reading in Matthew and see Jesus perfectly trusting the Father and to realize that he did that as your representative. You're not going to have those kinds of experiences every day. God gives them to you occasionally. You know, just kind of to you. But His Word never changes. If I wake up today, Jesus is asleep in the boat for me today, just as He was that day in South Africa. Because the Word of God never changes. He brings these applications from time to time, but His Word never changes. And some days you really feel forgiven, and some days you don't. But on those days that you don't, you by faith say, Lord, I don't feel forgiven today, but I go to Your Word. And you say that Jesus bore my sin on the cross. You have said, I have forgiven you all your sin. You've said, I will no longer charge your sin against you. You see, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. That's what it means. We go back to His Word, and we go back to these promises of forgiveness and these promises of His righteousness, and we go back, and by faith we lay hold of those. And so, this is the way we live. One more thought on justification, and it's a big thought. We think of justification, it's what we call a point-in-time event. And by that I mean that the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were at that precise moment counted righteous by God. You were justified. It's a point-in-time event, and it happened in your historic past. Most of you can probably look back to a time when you trusted Christ as your Savior, and at that point you were justified. Some of you may have grown up in a family where you heard the gospel, you know, from infancy, and you can't remember the exact time when you trusted Christ. But believe me, there was a time. There's a historic point in time event. It happened in your past. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been in the past, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now with that in mind, I want you to look with me at Galatians 2, verse 20. One of the principles of Bible interpretation, in fact, probably the most fundamental principle of Bible interpretation, is what we call the rule of context. That is, you always interpret a single sentence in the light of what the author is speaking about in the paragraph, in the paragraph, you know, in the whole. And so one of the reasons that I wanted to call your attention to Paul's repetitive use of justification, not by works of the law, but by faith, in verses 15 and 16 is because I want to now call your attention to the fact that the context of Galatians 2:20 is justification. It is not sanctification. And in fact, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So verse 20 is in the context of justification. And with that in mind, I want us to look at the second sentence of verse 20. Remember, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were put there several centuries ago to help us to find our way in the Bibles. That's why you can say, you know, turn to Galatians chapter 2, and we all turn to the same place without difficulty. So they're really an asset. But sometimes they can get in our way if we don't realize that when Paul or whoever wrote these letters, there was just a continual flow of thought. And in this flow of thought and justification, Paul writes these words, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, if you have the New International Version, the word now does not appear. I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not, but if you do, you should write the word now. The life that I now live in the body. You can see where it says the life I live in the body. The word now is implied. But it's very important that you see this word now, because and the reason I emphasize that is because I want you to see that Paul is talking about his present, this day experience. The life that I now, today, live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, in the context of justification, there's a bit of a problem here. Because, as I have just said, justification is a historic event that happened in your past. But yet, in the context of justification, the Apostle Paul is saying, the life that I now live today in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What is Paul saying? He's saying to us that justification is not only a past event, which it is, but it's also a present reality, which it should be. That's probably the most important statement that I will make in this whole message. Justification is not just a past event, but it is a present reality. At least it was for Paul, and it should be for us. And this is the mistake that I was making early on in my Christian life and early on in my years with the Navigators, that for me, justification was a past event, but as far as the present was concerned, and my relationship with God, and my expectation of God's blessing on my life and my ministry, it was all up to me. But it isn't true. Paul says, the life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God. Today, I renounce any confidence in my own works, my own righteousness, and I rely entirely upon Jesus Christ and His shed blood and His righteousness for my standing and my acceptance and my expectation of the blessing of God. Let me give you a quote from a great theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield, and that's Warfield is spelled just like it sounds, Warfield. He taught at Princeton Theological Seminary just 100 years ago in the late 19th century into the early years of the 20th century. This is a quote from one of his books. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development that makes us acceptable to God. He's saying there's nothing you do that makes you acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is true of us not only when we believe, it is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relationship to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what attainments in Christian graces or achievements in Christian behavior we may have. He's saying, regardless of how much you grow, that doesn't change. You must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or you cannot be accepted at all. He concludes, it is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. There's an old gospel hymn, Christ the Solid Rock, and the first few words in that hymn are, on Christ, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus' blood shed for my sins. Jesus' righteousness lived that I might be accepted before Him. Not only can we not rest on our attainments, but we should never despair because of our lack of them. God always accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness, never on the basis of our performance. Let me tell you how you can tell whether or not you're living by performance. Suppose you have an urgent prayer request. I mean, this is really important. And you're praying, and let's just pretend this won't happen, but I mean, I'm a Presbyterian, so I can confidently say this won't happen. Let's just pretend that you hear the voice of God saying, why should I answer your prayer? What would you say? Would you begin to count up your merits and demerits? Or would you say, Lord, the only reason you should answer my prayer is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Now, believe me, I've been there. I've been in that situation. Not a life and death situation, but a very, very critical situation. And I prayed. And I didn't hear the voice of God, but because my default setting is performance, I began to immediately try to, you know, balance my credits, my merits and demerits. Quickly realizing what I was doing, I said, Lord, doesn't matter. I come to you in the name of Jesus and I ask that you would answer my prayer. And God did that in a wonderful way. Let me read to you two opposing statements from pastors. Pastor number one wrote these words. I don't believe that obedience earns God's salvation of our souls. Well, we would agree with that, right? I don't believe that obedience earns God's salvation for our souls. But it certainly earns, see that word? It certainly earns God's favor in our lives. That's pastor number one. Pastor number two, Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Which one do you want to go with? The pastor who wrote that first sentence, it certainly earns God favor in our souls, is pastor of a megachurch. Now don't think of Bill Hybels or Rick Warren. It's somebody you've never heard of. But pastor of a 9,500 member church. And I would like to stand with that pastor on a Sunday morning as he looks out over his congregation and ask him this question. Has God blessed you because of your obedience or because of the obedience of Christ? Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. As you go out on the campus and you share the gospel and you see somebody come to Christ, don't look and say, how spiritual I am. Say, thank you, Jesus. Jesus bought that blessing for you with his shed blood and his perfect obedience. Now, you may be and you ought to be asking the question, if that being true, if my acceptance, my standing, my acceptance with God is based entirely upon the work of Christ, God's blessing is dependent entirely upon the merit of Christ, then what difference does it make how I live in my daily life? That's a very good question. We'll answer it tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Father, every time I speak on the gospel, and I come to pray and to say thank you for the infinite work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I realize again and again how impoverished those two words, thank you, really are. Someone does us a small favor and we say thank you. And you give us the infinite gift of eternal life through the shed blood and the righteousness of your Son. And we have to use those same two words, thank you. But Father, would you receive those words from our heart today with all the depth of meaning that we can put into it as we say thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And we pray even this in his name. Amen.